Father, we are fragile and we are so thankful for life. I thank you for the men that sit around these tables. I thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit. I pray that we begin today a really neat adventure that will be great for all of us. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to have a clear mind, and may what comes out of my mouth not be insulting to your kingdom. Pray for each of these men that it'll be worthwhile to be here today, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your New Testaments or Bibles, I'm on page 425. I'm at Romans chapter 9. Where I'd like to begin before I ramble and do what I have no idea I'm going to do. I'm going to speak to you today without outline or anything in the Holy Spirit. Translated. I'm flying by the seat of my pants. Okay? But I want to think out loud, and you feel free to stop me, because where you're stopping me may be where we ought to be. That sounded like I don't know what I'm doing. But in here, I think I'm prepared. The Bibles are all slightly different at this day in which we live, depending on the version you're holding in your hand. I'm going to read the first, five verses. And we're introducing a new subject. Not new to us, because I have no new thoughts, and you all know every thought I have. You've been with me so many years, some of you know every thought I ever thought I had. But let's go at it. I speaking the truth in Christ. Since he's the author of over half of our New Testament, that's nice to know. But why would the apostle do something like that? He's obviously laying an emphasis to get your attention to say, I'm going to say something right now that is not preacher palaver. This is not just, I need to say something humble or kind. This is something that's really how I feel. This is heart of it, okay? My conscience bears me witness of the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow, unceasing, and I know turmoil, anguish, some word there, in my heart. I wish myself that I could be cursed or accursed or and cut off from Christ. This is obviously a Christian way of saying something very similar to the prayer of Moses in the book of Exodus, when God said, just step aside, Moses, I'm going to wipe these out and I'll start a new covenant people with you. I'm sick of these Hebrews. And Moses said, if you do that, you know, and Moses was willing to be cut off from Israel for the sake of Israel. So Paul's statement here has some scriptural background, some why is he talking this way, but I think he's reflecting what he honestly believes is his heart. Well, that's obvious. He's the apostle. He's writing scripture. I'm not. But this is not just a preacherly thing. This is Paul in his anguish. For the sake of my kinsmen, brethren, or fellow kinsmen by race. And then he says they are Israelites. I'll come back to that word. Okay, I won't come back to it. Three times Paul will use Israelites, twice in two other letters, three times in Romans. It's a rare word to him. For instance, nine times in the first eight chapters he uses the word Jews. Both God saves both Jew and Gentile. God has no difference for Jew or Gentile. He will say in Galatians that he was rising in Judaism. That's his word. More than all my fellows at the time he was converted to Christ. Here's the word Israelite. By the way, in the whole New Testament, The word Hebrew or Hebrews appears twice. And never in the book of Hebrews. Let me give you just, this is flying by the seat of your pants. Okay. We put a title early on. We had nothing to do with it. We inherited it. But early on, Christians put a title on that book that's at the toward the end of your Bible called Book of Hebrews. And we put to the Hebrews. And since then, every reader is tainted because they know this is written to Jewish Christians. The truth of the matter is, the original document circulated in the first century and then in the second century had no title on it at all. That's a title that's artificial, doesn't belong to the inspired text. In fact, King James Bible says St. Paul's letter to the Hebrews. And there are very few people who think Paul really wrote it. We don't know who wrote it. But whoever wrote it, all their quoting of the Old Testament is from the Greek Old Testament. And if the person who wrote the book of Hebrews could read Hebrew, they would have never written the book of Hebrews. Let me say that better. You can't argue the arguments of the book of Hebrews from the Hebrew Old Testament. You have to have the Greek Old Testament. It makes sense because the words he uses and everything to make his arguments are all from Greek. So it is quite likely that the book of Hebrews was not written to Hebrews, but to Greek Christians. And you didn't know you were going to get that when you came in here today, but I got news for you. I didn't know I was going to say it.
You can only hear that here with Dr. Anthony. Yeah.
But there's just some thoughts for you for a moment. Anyhow, Paul used the word Israelites. We'll talk about it. To them, now he has what we call a reflective clause. Aren't you glad you heard that today? That'll make your day. To them belongs sonship. That's Paul's word, no matter how politically correct your new Bible is. Sonship. The covenants. The giving of Torah. Law here is a feminine word, and it's in plural. The laws. The law, giving the laws. Worship. Strong word there. For worship. And the promises, the prophecies, the hope of the future. Then he goes on. To them, these Israelites, belongs the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And to them, out of their race. And then he uses a phrase that in most of your Bibles will be according to the flesh. If you're using the Bible that Toby is, and Ed used to, when Ed was coming, he always used it. It'll have it in the footnote. Instead of the Greek reads, katasarka, according to the flesh, katasarka. That's a phrase that he used 9 times back there in the book Romans 7 and 8. So that's a real Paul phrase. He always used kata, sarka, kata, pneuma. Kata, sarka is according to the flesh. Kata, pneuma, according to the spirit. These were the things that were set off in Romans 7 when you failed completely. When I wanted to do good, evil was present with me. And when I tried, I couldn't do it. And then by Romans 8, but thanks be to God who has given us delivery, for God has accomplished what we could not do. What God has done with the weakness of the flesh we were incapable of doing, but he sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin destroyed sin in the flesh. You know, that because he then he says, because he did it, kata pneuma, according to the Spirit. And then he's going to go on and said, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not his. And they are the sons of God who are being led by the Spirit of God. So life in the flesh and life in the Spirit in Paul are set off like a dualism against each other. This is not only Romans, this is Galatians, this is other books. But this is this battle of according to the Spirit or according to the flesh. Okay? Now, and to them, according to the flesh, is the Messiah, the Christ. This is one of those phrases where in Greek, Paul will use the definite article. Definite article, guys, is the word the. Indefinite article is In other words, you're a man. That's not very specific. But if you are the man, you know, then you're something. So the Messiah. One of only one. And so Paul is the one who started all Christians saying, not just Jesus, but Jesus Christ. Well, there's no the in there. Because he's using Christ like it's Jesus' last name. So the title, the Messiah, had become Jesus Messiah. The title had actually become a name. Not here. In this text, he's talking about the Christ. So he says, and to them according to the flesh, physically, belongs the Christ. And now all our Bibles are different. For instance, I have, the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Some of you read, who is the Christ, God who is over all, be blessed forever. Some of you have still something different. What do you have?
Then is God all forever praised.
Okay. Anybody else?
Ancestor of the Messiah.
Okay. Ancestor.
God over all.
All right. And here's the problem with this text, guys, is we in English have developed since the days of the Tudor kings of England. Coming out of the War of the Roses in England, y'all remember that? coming out of the War of the Roses of England, the Lancasters against the Yorks, they kill each other off in massive numbers. It's estimated that 900,000 Brits died in the War of the Roses. Went on for years. And King Edward, King Harold, and all those battles back then. Well, when that bloodbath was going, they were running out of heirs to the throne. Unfortunately, they didn't totally run out. And a real shirt-tail family, a young guy named Henry Tudor, with his uncle Jasper, who was living in Normandy, France, had a claim on the throne that was somewhere through his mother, which is no claim on the throne in Britain at all. And he came over and fought a battle and killed Richard III. And the reason for that big battle was so Shakespeare could write a famous play. Now, after that, the Tudors took over. And under the Tudors, we formalized English. English was how to spell words, had never been settled. So two or three things took place. Great literature of this period. This is the period of the Shakespeares. There's others. He's just one of the playwrights. But the plays, but also Elizabeth will be followed by the Stuart kings, because she dies without heirs. The Stuart kings of Scotland are put on the British throne. James the First, and he creates the King James Bible. And the King James Bible, along with all the other writings, and you'll have in the final civil wars of England, not the War of the Roses, that's going to follow, and the beheading of Charles the First. You have the coming of guys like Milton, the great poet of England. That'll formalize English. And when the colonies of America revolt, they'll freeze English there so that as England continues to evolve, their English is a little bit different than our English. Now, I didn't do all that. Why did I do that? Okay, when your Bible was written, such stuff as periods, commas, have to be invented into the text. And when you sit in your Bible class on the Lord's Day, and somebody says, well, that's a capital S on sin, so it means original sin, or it means depravity. And over here's a little S, so that means spirit, not Holy Spirit. And that's a capital S. All that is English. Greek didn't have it. Now, when you say every time you write he, God, he created the heaven and earth, you have to capitalize the H because that's God or Jesus or the Holy Spirit. But when it's you and me, you have to put a little H on. That's all English. All that capitalization doesn't exist in Greek. The original New Testaments had no commas. Okay? So where to put the comma is us. Now that's what makes for doctrine. You say, well, my church, we don't believe in doctrine. Oh yeah, you do. You just give it a different word because it's so unpolitically correct. Okay, did Jesus say on the cross, truly, truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise? Or did he say, truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise? It changes where that thief's at. Is he in paradise today, or does he have to wait for the resurrection? See? And just think of all the preaching that came out of that comma. Bible writing is flat. Did Jesus, when a wealthy guy walks up to Jesus and says, good master, and Jesus turns to him and says, good, no one's good but God. Did he say, good, no one's good but God? Or did he say, good, no one's good but God? In other words, the inflection of the voice changes what Jesus said or what he meant. And guys who translate the Bible into English have opinions. Not me. And that changes how we translate, not the words, we know what the words are, but where I put the comma will change what Paul wrote. Okay, did that make sense? That whole talk about English. And now, I can change theology too by what word I choose to put as a translated word. But the question here is, did he say Christ, who is God, overall, praised forever? Or did he say Christ, God, who is overall, be praised forever? See? And the answer is, we don't know. Yeah, the answer is yes. We don't know. Now, I know. No, we don't know.
Last part.
I have an opinion, but you all do too, okay? And but this introduces three great chapters of the book of Romans, 9, 10, and 11.
Before we go there, verse 4,
mm-hmm.
I don't see worship, that word used like that. Talks about the Israelites belong, these things, and worship. And we think of worship as what we typically do on Sunday mornings.
Yes.
What does that worship say there?
Sacred service. It has it now the, among us evangelicals. This is a dirty word, but it's liturgical.
Liturgical.
Systems of worship.
Mine says temple worship.
Yeah, mine does.
Well, that's because the word is how to worship properly. See, systematic worship. The churches of Christ do not believe they have a liturgy. They do too. Bring a guitar in on Sunday morning, you'll find out. That's liturgy. They would never say it's a liturgy. But liturgical worship is the proper way of worship. And Paul, I want to remind you, our New Testament is being written in an hour that for 2,000 years we've not lived in. When Paul is writing Romans, the temple has not yet been destroyed in Jerusalem. So all the pilgrimages, all the sacrifices, all that system in Jerusalem is in full-blown gear. Meanwhile, these vagabonds from Galilee, the fishermen, the tax collectors, the carpenters, are spreading all over the Roman Empire, creating what you are going to call Christianity. But there is a movement coming out of Israel of radical Jews who are saying the Messiah has come and his name is Jesus of Nazareth. And they are proclaiming new life through the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who they are calling the Holy Spirit. And they are claiming that Jesus Christ, though executed and rejected by the Sanhedrin of Israel, is in fact the resurrected, glorified Lord of the New Covenant. That prophesied by Ezekiel of a new covenant that was coming. That which Jeremiah said God was going to do, a work that had never been seen before, and when you speak of it, chills will go up your spine. That has been accomplished in this man, Jesus of Nazareth. This is rippling first through the synagogues, ripping apart the synagogues, causing some of the Jews to embrace Jesus and others wanting to kill them before this thing grows. So there's stonings and all that kind of thing. This is all over the Western Roman Empire. Paul now, who is sitting with a couple who've been kicked out of Rome by Claudius in the year 49. Jesus dies in 33. In the year 49, when Claudius is emperor. So we've gone from Tiberius to Caligula. Caligula only lasted for 8.5 years. Okay? Rome couldn't take any more of it than that. Those of you who think we're hanging by a shoestring in Washington right now, I've got good news. That old boy won't last that long. He's changing a lot before he goes, but he's fragile. See? Well, Caligula was madder than a mad hat, and they kill him because he just couldn't take it anymore. And then you get old Claudius, who stutters and everything. And when you get that, it is very much like what we had. We just had a dynamic president who was so far off the map, they didn't think they could take any more of him, so they got the stutter. It's history. That's the way it works. And now we're in the last days of that. And in the year 55, Paul sits in the home of Aquila and Priscilla with his secretary, Sosthenes, out at Kirka with a woman of the church by the name of a woman of the church. She's in chapter 16 of the book of Romans, but her name is not in Gary. Anyhow, she's getting ready to take this letter.
He says it's Dorcas.
Dorcas. No, that's a woman back in Israel that got raised from the dead by her Hebrew. Phoebe. That's it, Phoebe. She's going to carry this letter. Paul, how can we date it? Because the name of the treasurer of the city is in chapter 6:15, and we treasurers in Rome only serve for 1 year. That's all you can trust them with, the treasury. He turned over a treasure every year. And we happen to have a monument to the boy. It exists, so we know exactly when he was there. Therefore, we know exactly when Paul wrote this letter. How about that? That's how these things come together. So here's Paul. Let me give it clear. 22 years after the crucifixion, the church is already filling the Western Empire. Eastern Empire. Paul's dreaming of going west. I want to get to Rome. And he writes this letter. So when he used that, I got that all came out of the word worship. Out of the word worship, he writes this because the temple system is full blown. No one yet knows it's about to go. 6 years, 8 years, 8 years after Paul writes Romans, the temple will no longer exist. 15 years after Paul writes this, the temple will be laying ashes. Okay? But it's, so to them, that's how big temple worship was at the time the Roman letters were written. Okay, I've wobbled all over the map on that. Did that make sense? That's more information in the first century than you wanted.
History is very interesting.
Yeah, these are real people like you and me. They're living in an hour that's just as dynamic as our hour. They're filled with power.
Do we know how long Paul was in that worship in the temple? He was there for a while.
Yeah, he was a boy, and then he went through the education system. And why did his parents send him there? You know, they wanted the best for their son, but we have no interfacing between him and his parents at all.
But was he a part of the Sanhedrin?
Well, he's not of Levite blood, so he can't be there as a Sadducee. There were Pharisees in the Sanhedrin. If he was in the Sanhedrin, he'd had to have been married. The argument that's made that Paul was in the Sanhedrin is, in his letter he writes that when Stephen was being killed, Paul says, I was in consent, or I voted for it. Well, if he voted, he's Sanhedrin. But that's pretty, I don't, he's certainly in close relationship with the high priest.
So he knew about the worship.
Oh man, did he. In fact, he would have been a practitioner of it in detail. He says that he excelled all his brothers. Now this phrase, kata sarka, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I shouldn't do something like that unless I can tell you a verse. Paul will write that I once knew Jesus, kata sarka. About verse 9, I thought, but that's not where I'm seeing it. But in 2 Corinthians chapter, I'm not in chapter 5, I'm in chapter 4. He will write, I knew Jesus according to the flesh. Which tells me, somewhere in the ministry of Jesus, Paul either saw him or heard him prior to his life in the Spirit. He says, now I know him no longer that way. Now I know him kata pneuma. But he once knew him in the flesh. So I've wondered if, you know, the rabbis did not confront Jesus directly. What they did is they sent their disciples. So they say a class, well, now if you listen to this Nazarite. If you listen to this guy, he's a little off over here. Just ask him this question. So these young disciples who are fired up, you know what college men and women are like. They'd go over and say to Jesus, Jesus will say, well, you err because you don't know the scriptures. And apparently Jesus was successful. Now maybe Paul was one of those smart mouths.
Well, a lot of them didn't believe that Jesus was Messiah, the Jews. When did in this time you're talking about, when did the sacrifices of animals to cover sins stop?
That's an extremely good question.
They continue on and on and on until the temple is destroyed?
the major system, which he's, that word worship there, well, the special word that Paul uses, Luteria, has to do with temple worship. And that's why some of your Bibles will add the word temple. Now, temple sacrifices will end on the 9th of Av in the year 70. Jesus dies 33.
That's a while.
He dies, and in the one of the last sermons he preached in the week of his crucifixion, he said, this generation, which is 40 years, will not pass away till everything you're seeing will have come to pass. It's a result of his saying, not one stone on another. And 37 years later, it is wiped from the face of the earth. Do some of you know that strict Jews, not the kind I run around with, but real practicing Jews, will not go up on Temple Mountain in Jerusalem? You know why? No one knows for sure where the temple stood. Archaeologists have not been allowed to dig underneath there because of the Muslims. They know it was there. Suspicion is that the Ark of the Covenant would have stood right under that gold dome. That's suspicion. No one could prove it. But archaeologists just would give anything to dig on top of that hill. Now, why would the Jews who strain at every gnat, just are constantly detailed, why would they not even know where the temple stood? Because there isn't a fragment of it that was left. Not even the foundations. Those walls, like the Western Wall, which we Americans call the Wailing Wall, where the Hebrews pray, those are the walls around the Temple Mount. They're the foundation walls. But the temple stood up on top. And it'll be utterly and completely obliterated from the earth by the Romans, who will plow it under.
Well, I'm thinking of something we were talking there, that is this a parallel, it seems, to God's way, that when our job is finished, then it's gone. And I was thinking of you talking about the temple absolutely gone, and John the Baptist, when his work was done, and he was in prison, that's when Jesus' ministry started.
Yeah.
His work was finished, and throughout the Bible, and maybe even ourselves, when our work is finished. But as long as we got a work to do, God, I don't know. I was just thinking about that while you were talking.
Yeah.
Now that's gone, and it's not needed anymore. It did its work.
It did do its work.
Huh?
It did do its work.
Yep. And now it's gone. It's not needed.
You know, everything we do to make ourselves permanent. Radine and I have paid what, for our income level, is significant dollars to be entombed and buried forever at Woodlawn. But somewhere out there in the future, a nuclear bomb could hit Nashville, Tennessee. Say, well, my goodness, we could get blown all over the face. I have a feeling we won't give a flip. You know what I mean?
That's the entire building there.
Yeah. Listen, nothing you, the elders who so carefully try to keep this here and expand it and everything, it's not going to last forever. It's a momentary flit. What lasts forever is the Word of God.
Amen. Right.
Everything stands by the Word of God. It's the only permanent thing. And your eternity does not rest on your experience or something you did, not your baptism, not your... Your eternity exists on the Word of God. You claim it by hope and faith, and the other things you do, like getting baptized, going forward, getting the Holy Spirit, whatever that is, all that stuff is a response to the Word of God. The Word of God is what's permanent. See? Well, I made that big move. I think I survived it, yeah.
What you were saying about the punctuation, Isaiah 59:19 says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, if they move that comma back to when the enemy comes in, comma, like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord.
Hmm. Yeah. Who is the flood, huh? Now, grammar will tell you sometimes how a verb is modifying and what word it's modifying, but that's your only guidance. The rest of it, it's hard to stand here and tell you that periods and commas are not inspired. Because I can't get people to really realize that chapters and verses are not inspired. Well, now we've shot all around the earth, so let's settle in. The next three chapters are going to be filled with some concepts that you've heard your whole life. And by the time you reach chapter 11, verse 1, it's going to ask, has God rejected his people? That's going to take us all the way back to this first paragraph that I read. Out of Israel came everything. Now, in the middle of all that, he's going to introduce something that we don't talk of often. Paul is filled with the fact that Jews and Gentiles are not different. If you look at chapter 10, verse 12. Chapter 10, verse 12. There is no distinction between a Jew and a Greek. Okay, do you see that? No distinction between a Jew and a Greek. That's Paul's world. But remember when he started this, he said, I am talking to you about the people of God. And he said, who are Israelites? Remember that? When we first began here this morning, from the first nine verses, who are Israelites? But there in chapter 10, he's using the word Jews and Greeks. Why didn't he continue using the word Israelites? In fact, in all of Paul, he'll only use the word Israelites, all his letters, four times. And three times it'll be right here in these three chapters of Romans. Okay? So Israelite is not a normal word for him. In Philippians chapter 3, he's going to speak about himself and says, I was born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day. And then he's going to use this, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now there's two of the four times the word Hebrews appears in the New Testament. So Hebrews is a word rarely used now. Yeah.
Would Hebrew be synonymous for Israelite?
No, but that's a great question. But to most of our brains in here, yes. Because we Americans are, no, it's usans. We Americans are sloppy with titles like Jew, Hebrew, and Israelite. And they all become one to us. But they're not one to Paul. Paul doesn't call himself a Jew, though he practices the Jewish religion. He calls himself a Hebrew and an Israelite. Because the word Hebrew is anything out of Abraham. And it includes Ishmaelites, Esauites, they are Hebrew. Now we tend to think Hebrew is only out of Jacob, because Esau was rejected. Jacob. Paul's word is, those are Israelites, because God changed Jacob's name when he wrestled with him from Jacob to Israel. and a descendant of Jacob is an Israelite. And the Israel nation that appeared on the earth in 1948 has further confused the Western mind, because when they created that country, David Ben-Gurion and the boys in the back room said, we can't call this new country Judah, because when they read the scriptures, Judah only gets this little piece of land around Jerusalem and to the south in the desert. That was our tribal land. We will call it Israel, and then we can claim everything from the Euphrates to the Nile. Because then, if we call ourselves Israel instead of Judah, we have the covenant of all the tribes, and we can claim all the tribal lands. That's why today there is a country of Israel. However, the Arabs, after the destruction of the temple in the year 70 under Titus and Vespasian, started by Nero, but he committed suicide. So Vespasian continues the war for 3 more years till under his general named Silva, they destroy Masada. But the revolt keeps bubbling. And finally, 30 years later, it blows up again. And the Sanhedrin declares the new leader, the real Messiah. His name is Bar Kokhba. And the emperor now at this hour is going to be a man named Hadrian. And he's going to destroy the Jews completely and rename everything. And so the capital is no longer to be called Jerusalem. It's called Area Capitolina, the capital of the area. And he calls the name of the country Palestine. No longer Israel, no longer Judah, but Palestine, named for the Philistines, the land of the Philistines, Palestine. So today you have Palestinians, which means this land is your land, this land is my land. And that word is created from Hadrian the emperor. You see how all that goes together? And here we are sitting here trying to figure out, why does Paul use the word Israelites? Because he's including everyone who is part of the covenant, and out of the covenant that was struck with Jacob and his 12 sons who became the 12 clans of Israel, out of that covenant comes this, all of this, and this belongs to Israelites, which are a specific kind of Hebrew.
Could you be adopted into a family of Israelites?
Yes.
Israelites? Are we not adopted as Christ's children?
Yeah, now when we get into these three chapters, which we're laying the foundation today for these three chapters that Toby is making me do.
It's all his fault.
Yeah. When we get into this, Paul's phrase is going to be grafted. We have been grafted into Israel, like a limb on a tree. And he's going to call us wild olives who've been put into the native olive.
Yeah. On the word, the word Israelite and the word Hebrew, in Paul's usage, could he be saying that when I'm a Hebrew of Hebrew, I can trace my ancestors back to Abraham? And if I'm an Israelite, then I am of the tribes of Israel?
Yes. He's saying all that, and he's never claiming to be a Jew, because a Jew, he's a specific kind of Hebrew. He's a Benjamite of the tribe of Benjamin. And what's interesting is the two disciples who led. The reason you're sitting at these tables today with me is that in the original apostolic disciple spreading of the gospel, there was a group, two prominent men by the name of Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas was Levite, and Saul was Benjamite. And they, by blood, are not Jew of the tribe of Judah, but they are Hebrew. They are Israelites. And they are the two who kicked at Antioch kick the doors down and take it strongly to the Gentiles. See, so part of the friction that's all through your New Testament is the authentic, real Jews say, well, yes, they're Hebrews and everything, but you know, they're part of the outer tribes. Now, that doesn't come up in your literature, but that goes on in the spirit of that hour. Hebrew of Hebrews means, because all Israel was split between the Hellenizers and the Hebrews. And you find that in the book of Acts in the first five chapters, where the women who were of Hebrew were getting better food than the women who were of Hellenistic. And there was a great controversy, or a church fight, or something broke out. And that creates the first board of deacons, where they say, let's choose out, and they choose seven men of good reputation and full of the Holy Spirit to do what? To take, arrange tables. You have to be full of the Holy Spirit to arrange tables? But they chose, and if you look at all their names, Stephen, Philip, Nicholas, they all of the seven they choose are Greek names.
Why did they do that?
Because they're wanting to make sure these Greek women are taken care of. Yeah. This played bigger. It's all going on inside you. It takes a lot of knowledge of the hour to realize what's going on here. See, if I'm living 100 years from now and I try to explain to somebody, well, that fight over getting a shot had politics by it, and say, getting a shot had politics? Yeah, because you see, they said, the state can't tell me what to do. And then that became a Republican issue, because Republicans are for the smaller government and everything, but Democrats want government to help guide your life and make it better, so Democrats are for government interference and all that. They say, what? You have to live now to understand that. Because that's going to make no sense at all 100 years from now. Well, we're 2,000 years later, and I'm trying to get you back into all the tensions of the moment of that book. And these tensions are real back there. And remember, now, how does Paul finally end up in prison? Because he went up to the temple to worship, and he's known as one who's trying to destroy this place. He's bringing it down. So when they find him there, they say, this is the one! Who's trying to ruin? And that's what leads to the end of Paul's life in Rome. Starts in the temple market. The temple's huge here. Yeah, David.
I'll take it back a little bit further than 2,000 years. What about those 10 tribes that were scattered back at the time of the Assyrian attack on them?
Okay, this is a thimble. Remember that shortly after the life of the Christ, you have the destruction of the temple, the destruction followed 40 years later by the scattering of the Jews everywhere. Over a third of Israel went into slavery all over the Roman Empire. When they conquered the temple, the wealth of the temple, there's so much gold there, guys. But when you go to Rome and you see the Colosseum, that was built with money from the temple when they destroyed it. The gold they had in the temple, Titus took back and built the Colosseum in the city of Rome. So that'll give you an idea of how much wealth was there. Now, what happens, they at the time of Jesus still had a lot of people they would have understood. The woman at the well is just a Samaritan woman to you. She's a descendant of the tribe of Joseph. That's who lived in that valley. Now, she's intermarried. She's got mixed blood. So since Nehemiah and Ezra, they don't want anybody with mixed blood to do anything sacred, because mixed blood is the worst thing you can do. That's what brought down, before Nebuchadnezzar and that, mixed blood was no problem. That's why you have Ruth, who can be the marrying to Boaz, and she's a Moabite. And that's no problem that she's in the family tree of Jesus or of David the king. that David actually has some Moabite in him. And the captain of his army, one of the leaders, Uriah, is a Hittite. And David's going to have an adulterous affair with Uriah's wife. Well, what's he doing living in Jerusalem, that barbarian? And Boaz is the second in line cousin responsible for Ruth. Well, why is he responsible for Ruth? She's a Moabite. And do you see, they were not near as conscious a bloodline until Nehemiah and Ezra, who said, you know, we lost this temple because of compromise. There'll be no more compromise. And one of the things that you compromise is get away from your pagan wives. And so from there on, that's why by the time Jesus comes along, 500 years after Ezra and Nehemiah, the Samaritans are those filthy no-goods who have mixed the blood of Israel with Gentile blood. Now, you and I have a problem because from Hadrian on, we didn't track those mixed bloods. And that mixed Hebrew blood is all over the earth now, and we can't chart it. So to talk, our common phrase is the 10 lost tribes. They're not lost. We just don't know them. They probably are sitting right here. But we just don't know them. Is this just a bunch of history going? Interesting. This is your Bible.
Well, didn't James write to the 12 tribes?
I'm sorry.
James or John wrote to the 12 tribes?
Yes. Was it Peter?
James.
Is it James? Is it a book of James that starts to the 12 tribes? Now, 15 years ago, they found the sarcophagus of James in Jerusalem, the casket. We're all aware of that, I know. The brother of our Lord. Now, Antiquities Department of Jerusalem declared it a fake. But today, it's becoming accepted that it probably is the very burial of the brother of Jesus. Now, why would he write to the 12 tribes then? Because they had a much better knowledge of it before the scattering of Israel, the dispersion. No matter what your bloodline going back now, you go back as Jews. So today you're a member of the nation of Israel, but you are a Jew by blood. And the religion is now called Judaism instead of the religion of Israel. And Judaism is a Christian word of slang applied to the way Hebrews worship. And anti-Semite means now anti-Jewish, when in fact a Semite is all the descendants of Shem, of Noah. So back there, for instance, the Assyrians would have been Shemites. Yeah.
What you're doing today is, to me, is making the Bible real, or more real, I should say. These are human beings inspired by God. And all of our corruption and sin and the stuff that I take too much to heart here now, what's going on back then too? And I just think this is great because it helps me with the concept that these guys won't just climb the sky, these guys will just die. And it reminds me of the Chosen, the series. If you haven't seen it, I suggest it. It's not word for word, don't get offended, but it shows the humanity of Christ. It's amazing because I'm going, my mouth's hanging open pretty much like it is.
Paul's going to introduce a concept here that is Pauline. It comes from Paul. He would say, I didn't invent it. It was commonly believed among us Christians at my hour. But anyhow, Paul's going to formalize it in our Bible. I want to make sure I get that in today, and I better do it right now. Chapter 9, verse 27 through 29. And I know I have some things I had to cover this morning. I'm not going to get in, and I apologize to you. I really do apologize to you. But I'm laying the foundation of these three chapters. Let's look at verse 27. Okay, I'm in 9:27 of Romans. Y'all with me? I'm watching one or two of you. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Okay, now notice the word is Israel. So all the descendants of Jacob. Though the number of the sons of Israel be the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. Now, why is that so important? Because later in these three chapters, he's going to make this phrase. And so all Israel will be saved. It's going to be a claim he's going to make. We're not ready for that this morning. Because Americans... Don, when Americans hear all Israel be saved, in their head they think all Jews will be saved. That's not what Paul wrote. Because the second this man grafted himself into Jesus Christ and received the Holy Spirit and began to live in Christ, he is an Israelite by God of spiritual Israel, part of the remnant. When all Israel be saved, some of it's Jew, some of it's Gentile, but all of it are the sons of God.
Amen.
See?
Would you like to discuss a little bit about what was the concept that Isaiah would have had about being saved?
Well, it's not what we have going to heaven. It means living in covenant relationship with his God. And living the life that God had planned for us. We look on it as when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Remember, that is colloquial frontier American religion. Life in Christ Jesus. These three chapters, Paul's going to say, is when you are grafted into Israel and to the covenants. And though you come from no heritage of all that goes back to Moses and the law and to Abraham, though you are not that, out of the wildness of life, you have been grafted into that. So all of that history is your history because you live off the roots of that. And you are in the new covenant. And what made that possible is God became flesh in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And through Christ Jesus, you have been made a participant in the life of God.
Amen.
Bye.
So.